When was the last time you had to convince someone to trust you? Or how good are you at persuasion? Persuasion, I think, was one of those earliest styles of writing we had to learn in elementary school. Writing to persuade, do you teach that, Mallory? Yeah, Persuasion is not begging. It's not the child wanting that piece of candy so badly that they beg, but nor is it forceful coercion, like when you pick the child up and carry them out of the grocery store. Persuasion is somewhere in between. And you better look out when the child learns the art of persuasion, because then you just might be giving them things you didn't mean to. In this short little passage from 2 Corinthians this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, where there has clearly been some mistrust of Paul's ministry, due in part to a rivaling group of missionaries. The Corinthians have believed these rivals to some extent, and Paul needs to practice some persuasion to reestablish his credibility with the church. And I think we can relate to this level of mistrust. Honestly, it doesn't take much for us to call into question another person's integrity or truthfulness. In today's postmodern world, people don't just trust people the way they used to. And maybe that's for good reason, because we have all heard the politicians say one thing and follow another stream of money. We've all heard stories about the corporate CEO who takes a bonus and lays off employees, and we've all heard of people that we've given money on the street corner using it for something we hadn't intended. So, well, yes, a spirit of mistrust abounds. And yet even in church communities, mistrust looms. Decisions might be questioned. Paint colors might be argued. I hope not. Even a brother or sister's faithfulness to Jesus might be called into question if we find out they believe something in a different way than we do. The spirit of mistrust seems to be in our DNA as a people living in this time and place. But do let me clarify, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be shrewd, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be skeptical sometimes. We definitely ought to be, especially skeptical when those bizarre news stories pop up in our Facebook feeds before we share them. It's a necessary thing in our world. But the mistrust and the skepticism is sad to see it, especially in those ideal places that used to be filled with civil discourse and brotherly love. Places like the town hall or a place of employment or even the church. So as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he encounters a familiar level of mistrust. So persuasive Paul enters the letter. But what I am reading that Paul is doing is a different take on persuasion, because he tries to persuade by making himself vulnerable. Paul attempts to persuade the Corinthians of his good intentions by appealing to this personal relationship. He says in verse 11, "We ourselves are well known to God, and I hope we are well known to your consciences." It's a fancy way of saying, "For as God knows me plainly, I have tried to make myself as plain to you." Or, "As I stand vulnerable before an all-knowing God, I stand vulnerable before you." Persuasion through appealing to the integrity of a relationship. You know, a lot of research has been done on how people gain authority. And I can remember this lecture that we received during a seminary class, because some people gain authority by holding a title or a degree, PhD, MD, MDiv. And I don't give medical authority to someone whose only credential was staying at the Holiday Inn Express last night. But others gain authority through demonstrating repeated success, like a good business person. Still others gain authority almost by birthright. We'll trust anyone with this last name because I knew their grandfather. But the style of authority that is gaining most rapidly in our culture is relational authority. people gaining authority because the relationships that they develop with people are seen as genuine, kind, responsible. So in light of this shifting authority, pastoral ministry has changed over the years, and you've probably noticed. Rather than resting on our expertise over scriptures or our astounding sermons or even our masters of divinity, we dress more like you. We expose our human interests just like you, sports, movies. And we mingle among you rather than remaining separate. And this is not only true of church leadership. Think about the way your relationship with a boss or a supervisor changes over the years. Many leaders across vocations are adapting to this more vulnerable posture as a form of gaining authority. Now, of course, I don't do this to gain authority. I do it because it's authentic to who I am. Because while pastor, I am a brother or sister in Christ. Vulnerability is a scary place to be, though. And I think you all probably would agree it's scary because when we are vulnerable, we allow others to see the parts of ourselves that are great and not so great. The parts of ourselves that we might even wish weren't there. So you know what frazzles me and you know what I love. You get to see my fears, but also my hopes. And we confess our sins to one another. And we ask forgiveness. That's the authentic style of living that is living in the church. So this is why the vulnerable side of Paul comes out in Corinthians. He's defending himself, not by saying how great he is, but by reminding them of how broken he is. By reminding him maybe that he's got that temper that's gotten him into trouble before. Or by reminding them that he's got some self-doubt too. By getting real with the Corinthians, maybe they will be even more convinced of his genuine love of Christ, because just like them, he needs Christ. Christ came for the sick. And until we get vulnerable, sometimes we don't realize how sick we are. Christ came for the unbelievers and the outcasts. And until we get vulnerable, sometimes we don't realize how unfaithful and outcasted we are. But be vulnerable, because God already knows all there is to know about us, and God wants us to realize these things about ourselves. So in the face of people challenging Paul's integrity, Paul says something to the effect of, "I already know I'm a sinner. You already know I'm a sinner. I already know I'm a heretic. You already know I'm a heretic, but I am not a heretic when I preach Christ crucified. I'm not a heretic when I preach the love and grace of God and Jesus Christ is for all people." It reminds me of a familiar gospel story that I'm sure many of you remember about the woman caught in adultery in John 8. This woman is brought before Jesus and her sin is exposed fully. And she doesn't get to choose to make herself vulnerable. The angry mob does that for her. And then these religious righteous ones ask Jesus what should be done with her. Should we stone her as the law suggests? It has trap written all over it. And instead, Jesus doesn't respond publicly to the woman's vulnerability. Instead, he chooses to make vulnerable everyone in the mob by saying, "Let anyone who is without sin cast the first stone." Peter Rollins, an Irish theologian, tells a similar parable, which he titles The Heretic. He says, "The last person to ever be sentenced to death for heresy was a young man accused of distorting the image of God by his false teachings. As was the custom at the time, the accused was unceremoniously imprisoned and tortured in an attempt to extract a confession and repentance. But while the accused freely gave a confession, he refused to offer repentance in relation to the charges. Perhaps if they had continued, the torturers would have revealed a repentant line, but they did not care. For if the judge decreed a death sentence, then the apology would be extracted by the flames, they knew. Once the prison guards had gained a written confession, the condemned man was brought to the court in order to hear his sentence. The judge listened as various people testified to words and images that the accused had used in explaining God. And as was to be expected, the judge claimed that these teachings were indeed misleading and could potentially lead to conflict and disagreement within the one true church. In light of this, the judge decreed that the heretic must suffer death by fire in order that he might repent before passing to the other side and so escape eternal flames. Not only would this be a benevolent sentencing, it would bring salvation to the condemned, but it would also silence once and for all that false doctrine that he was teaching. So after the sentencing was passed, the judge asked the heretic if he had any final words to say. "One thing, Your Honor," he replied. "I do not dispute your sentence. Indeed, I could not, as the charges made against me are quite true, and neither will I plead for my life. But if you would please the court, on the day of my execution, I would like to choose the one from among the gathered crowd that will light the fire upon which I am to die." Now the judge thought for a moment and then agreed to the man's last request. It would be fitting, the judge thought, that the one of the common people would put the man to death, for it was the common people who he had led astray. So a few days later, the time came for the execution to take place. And as always, the stake and the bundles of sticks were prepared in the marketplace so that all the people could gather and watch the sentencing. Since it was bright that morning, and the case was well known, a large crowd gathered for the morning's entertainment. Once everything had been made ready, the heretic was led through the crowd and tied to the stake, and the bundle of sticks were heaped around him. And once the people had settled, the sentence was read aloud to the condemned man. But before the executioner could light the sticks, the judge, true to his word, demanded silence. He then stood before the crowd and faced the condemned man. "On the day of your sentence, you asked if it would be possible for you to choose the one who would bring you salvation through the flames, and I have not forgotten this, and so it is now time for you to choose who will have that honor. The one you point to will carry out this act by my word and my authority." As the young heretic's eyes darted through the crowd, people began to feel uncomfortable. A dark and foreboding fear deepened among the people, for the judge would surely demand that the one chosen would light those sticks, something no one wanted on their conscience. Slowly, the entire crowd went quiet until no one stirred. And when the whole marketplace had become silent, the condemned man gazed into the crowd and said, "I stand before you now, helpless as a child, condemned to death for heresy, and I am guilty as charged. For I have held a distorted, muddied, and inaccurate view of the divine. I have only one request, that I be set alight by the one among you who is innocent of that same charge." You all are heretics. And honestly, so is your pastor. None of us knows the divine so completely. We all see through a dim mirror, and yet God sees us completely. God sees us exposed and flawed, and God asks us to be vulnerable. not to be overconfident, not to be fake, not to be some evangelist of perfection, but rather admit to your brokenness and allow the genuine gospel of grace to abound in your life. Paul doesn't pretend to be a perfect man. In fact, Paul appeals to his vulnerability to remind all us heretics of the world that we need the grace and mercy of a Savior. All of us. Amen.